Have you ever talked to someone who has already made up their mind? Perhaps you've been discussing something, or maybe... Wait a minute. You're not supposed to be looking at one another when I ask that question. Oh, you don't know what all I get to see up here. It's not just naps that I get to see, although that typically happens, but nevertheless... all right, perhaps you're trying to discuss something, or maybe it could be called a debate or even an argument along the way. But the other person isn't really listening. They've already made up their mind. Or perhaps you have been the one, or I have been the one, who's not really listening to reason. It can be frustrating. It can be frustrating if I don't want to listen to your information. I've already made up my mind. Or it can be frustrating to talk with someone who has already made up their mind. Someone that's kind of got the basic attitude of, please don't confuse me with the facts. I've already decided what I think about this. But there are also times when it is very right and helpful to have already made up our mind, to make a decision in advance. In fact, Joshua chapter 24, that is exactly what Joshua is calling the people of Israel to do, and in some sense to us as well. This is Joshua's famous closing argument, if you will, at the end of his life, where Joshua calls the people to choose this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So Joshua is calling the people of Israel and us as well to make up our minds right now to serve the Lord, so that when temptation comes, or when following God is not very popular, or when Christianity doesn't really make a lot of sense in the particular situation, we've already decided. We won't flirt with compromise and with spiritual failure, but instead we have decided to serve the Lord. So, in a moment, we're going to read Joshua chapter 24, and then we're going to close out this series on the book of Joshua by really talking about commitment. And here is the basic argument, or the basic idea of Joshua 24. The spiritual battles are going to continue for the rest of our lives. They're never going to end. And because of that, we need to be absolutely, fully, wholeheartedly committed to God. Because of the reality of spiritual battle, we need commitment to the living God. So this morning, after we read the chapter, we're going to consider, why should we be committed to God? What are the hindrances to that commitment? What will help that commitment? And then what is the hope of full commitment to God? Joshua chapter 24. You read along there in your copy of the Bible as I read the passage. We'll read all the way to the end this morning. Joshua 24, beginning in verse number 1. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel. And they presented themselves before God, and Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. And then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And I sent," this is verse number 5, "and I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it, and afterward I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt, and you lived in the wilderness a long time." In verse number 8, "Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand. And you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel, and he sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you, but I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you, so I delivered you out of your hand, out of his hand. Verse number 11. And you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the leaders of Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorites and the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And I gave them into your hand, and I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you and the two kings of the Amorites, and it was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of the vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. Verse 14. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Then the people answered, Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way that we went, and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for He is our God. Verse 19. But Joshua said to the people, You are not able to serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forsake your transgressions. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then He will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. By the way, let me just pause there for a second. That is not a promise that God does not forgive sin. Okay? That is a promise that when we enter into, or when the Israelites enter into a covenant relationship with God, and they fail to keep their part of the covenant, that God will discipline them. That is, in other words, it's Joshua's way of saying what I sometimes say, God does not wink at sin. There will be consequences. verse number 21. And the people said to Joshua, No, but we will serve the Lord. And then Joshua said to the people, You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve Him. And they said, We are witnesses. And he said, Then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, The Lord our God we will serve, and His voice we will obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, Behold, this stone shall be a witness against you, against us. For it has heard all the words that of the Lord that He has spoken to us. Therefore it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God. So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. Verse 29. After these things, Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in his own inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. So number one, why should we be committed to God? One of the first things that we should notice about this closing episode in the saga of Joshua and the Israelites taking over the land of Canaan is the place where Joshua gathers the people. He brought all the congregation to Shechem. And Shechem has a religious history. Shechem was a place where both Abraham and Isaac built altars to the Lord. It was a place for the patriarchs of commitment and of worship. There were people who had gone before this particular generation in their commitment to God. And I don't know if you noticed this or not, but Joshua, really it's the word of God coming through Joshua, because remember it said, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel." God kept mixing up his pronouns. Did you notice that? He would talk about how God ministered to and protected and delivered them. In other words, the patriarchs and the fathers, the previous generation. And then he would say, and God brought you to the Red Sea, or God delivered you from Egypt. God doesn't have a problem with pronouns here. He is showing a connection between the generations of God's people. And in some sense, God is saying, you can't get away from your godly heritage even if you want to these people, to this particular group of people in this generation in the nation of Israel. There were people who had gone before them, and they couldn't change that. There were people who had been committed before them, and they couldn't change that. Some of you have godly parents, and it's going to be hard. You'll have to work at getting away from the Lord, because they're praying hard for you. You haven't got a chance. There are those who have preceded us, all of us, godly parents or not, have preceded all of us in faith and in commitment to the Lord. We could remember people throughout church history, in the book of Acts, for example, and those Christians who turned the world upside down. We could remember the example of the reformers, who many of them at the risk of their very life, and some of them martyred, to bring the Word of God and the message of salvation by grace through faith. We could look at the missionary movement of the last couple of centuries with many, many martyrs. And we ought to be willing to say, yes, yes, that is the kind of Christian that I want to be. I want to be fully dedicated to God. So we should be dedicated and committed to God because of the example set before us of the grace and the commitment in the lives of God's people before us. And then, really, the primary reason in this chapter for commitment to God is based on God's grace. Verses 2 to 13 are dedicated to the rehearsal of God's mighty acts. God called Abraham as the father of a nation. God preserved the patriarchs in all of their wanderings. God rescued the nation from Egyptian slavery, and God brought them into the promised land. These are all acts of God's grace. They were undeserved by the people of God. And yet, here, God is center stage in their story. God is the subject of all the sentences. Did you notice how many times it says, I did this, as God is speaking? I did this and I did that. I called Abraham. God is the giver. The Israelites are the recipients. God is the actor, and the Israelites are the audience. It's summarized very well in verses 12 and 13. Halfway through verse 12, it says, it was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. These were all acts of God's grace. And the same thing is very true for us as well. The call to Christian commitment is based on the work of God's grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Like the Israelites, we're called to fear God, serve God, put away idolatry from our lives, not to earn God's favor, not to earn a relationship with Him, but based on the salvation that we can receive from the Lord Jesus Christ. It is only through Him that we can have a relationship with God. And it is based on that relationship, that salvation, that rescue from a different kind of slavery, that we are called to live wholeheartedly for God. Listen to me carefully. If you try to be committed to God because you know that you're supposed to, it won't really work. Not long term. But if you are committed to God based on the foundation of His amazing grace, then you will find that being committed to God is the joy and delight of your life when it's based upon His grace. So, the foundation of commitment must be God's grace. But next, number two, what are some of the hindrances to God's commitment, or to commitment to God, that we can see in this passage? Well, when we think about those verses where God rehearses His goodness to the people, what comes to my mind is how often the people of Israel were guilty of grumbling. They grumbled about almost everything. They got thirsty and they grumbled. They grumbled because they didn't like the food that was on God's menu. They groaned and prayed that God would deliver them from Egyptian slavery, but once they were delivered from the bondage of that slavery, they groaned and complained because they wanted to go back. You wonder, when you read this rehearsal of God's grace, how in the world did they find anything to grumble about? And that should lead us to this conclusion. If we want to complain, we will find something to complain about. We'll find something negative in a bed of roses if we are inclined to grumble and complain. Some of us are not committed to the Lord because we never stop complaining about circumstances long enough to really see the riches of His grace. Folks, if we're looking downward, if we're looking horizontal, and never turning our gaze vertical, if we're never looking upward, there's going to be something to complain about. You know, the Israelites, their shoes never wore out. So everybody, I presume, complained that they were out of style, instead of being grateful that God kept them from going barefoot. So actually, more than we realize, grumbling is a hindrance to our commitment to God. Because if we're not focused on the goodness of God, He's hard to be committed to. But, and let me just pause and say, God is plenty good enough to be committed to if we'll look at it, if we'll observe His grace and goodness. And then, the primary hindrance in this passage to being committed to God is really idolatry. And we could say it this way as we get right down to the foundation of things. Idolatry leads us to complain and grumble, and idolatry hinders our commitment to the living God. Joshua mentions this a couple of times. Joshua chapter 24, verse 14, he says, "Put away the gods that your father served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord." And then verses 22 and 23, Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve Him." And they said, "Yes, we are witnesses." And he said, "Then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel." There are eight other places in the Old Testament where Israel is either commanded to put away the foreign gods, or under a season of revival, they actually do put away the foreign gods that are among them. It's almost troubling in this passage that Joshua even needs to tell them to put away the foreign gods. And yet at the same time, we are never told in this chapter whether they actually do it or not. It's as if that part of the book ends with a question mark. And the answer that we find in the book of Judges is not a very encouraging one. We start to wonder, why didn't they get rid of those idols, those foreign gods? Why didn't they do that a long time ago? And where do they keep getting them? If they put them away before, why do they still have some? I mean, it is actually hard to imagine that a soldier, having defeated a city in Canaan that was supposed to be protected by the local Baal, finds a statue of this local deity in the rubble, he dusts it off and takes it home and thinks to himself, "It didn't do the original owner any good, but I think I'll give it a try anyway." But maybe that is what happened. I don't know where the Israelites keep picking up their false gods. But I know that we do the same thing. And just as silly as it would be for a Israelite soldier to do what I just described, it is absolute foolishness for us to acquire to ourselves things that will compete with God. We struggle perennially with idolatry in our hearts. And as I've quoted before, John Calvin said that our hearts are continual idol factories. We can find all kinds of things to worship instead of the one true God. And if we are allowing clothes or kids or grades or popularity or sex or stuff or retirement benefits or toys to compete with God, then our commitment level is going to drain away. Idolatry in the heart kills commitment to God. I realize that this is a gut-wrenching illustration, but it is from the Old Testament, and it points out the stark decision, the choice between flirting with idolatry and commitment to God. And we all must make that, by the way, to decide not to decide to be committed to God is to make a very clear decision. So those people who were like Joshua and said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord," that group of people fairly quickly was a minority in the nation of Israel, and their history as a nation as a whole was mostly filled with times of apostasy and idolatry. You can see it again and again and again in the Old Testament. Those families who didn't choose you this day whom you will serve, they took the easy road of idolatrous worship, and they ended up crashing their families, harming themselves on the rocks of their carelessness. And some of them ended up so blinded by the demonic worship of idols that they actually offered up their own children as sacrifices to Molech, an idolatrous Canaanite god. Folks, I think that's probably what we don't realize, is that there is a demonic element to even the most innocuous idolatry of the heart. And it will begin to take over our souls like cancer takes over a body. And we will end up hurting those that we love the most in the course of our life, by our carelessness that turns into idolatry, that really can turn into demonic influence in our lives. So, our commitment to God, it will evaporate if we allow idolatry to take root in our hearts. But what can help commitment? What can, number three, help or assist our commitment to God? Well, I keep going back to this rehearsal of God's grace in verses 2 through 13. So actually, we're going to take a look at that again. Beginning in verse number 2, and I'm going to skip around a little bit, so follow along with me carefully. Joshua said to all of the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods." So they started out as idolaters. They had a hard time getting rid of it. But even in the midst, God says, verse number 3, "I took your father Abraham from beyond the river." So idolatry does not mean that we're past redemption. It just means that we need God so desperately in our lives, as Abraham did. So verse 3, "I took your father Abraham from beyond the river, and I led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau." Verse number 5, "I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it, and afterward I brought you out." Verse number 6, "I brought your fathers out of Israel." Verse number 8, "Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites, and on the other side of the Jordan, and they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you." Verse number 12, "And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you." all of these things. It was not by their strength. It was not by their sword. It was not by their bow. They are eating fruit that they did not plant. The rehearsal of this beautiful illustration of God's grace is to make the people of Israel wonder at God's goodness, to be in awe, and to be grateful. Gratitude actually is a great help to our commitment. And sometimes we need a rehearsal of God's grace in our lives. We need some verses like these verses to be written about us, or for us, in a sense, to mentally write them and to see all of the good things that God has done for us. We need to take our eyes off the horizontal circumstances and lift them up to the spiritual grace that God has given to us. Gratitude focuses on grace. Grumbling focuses on what we think that we deserve. So really, gratitude is the first ingredient, or should be the first ingredient, in our commitment to God. And then God mentions, in verse number 14, the fear of the Lord. Or I should say Joshua mentions the fear of the Lord. Verse number 14, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and faithfulness." The fear of God is an attitude of reverence and awe for Him. But there is something about the fear of God that is not very popular today. In our desire to make sure people don't, or make sure people know that God isn't, you know, sort of like a baseball bat, we've made God into a teddy bear. The fear of God recognizes that God is not only aware of every action and thought and motive and attitude, but that God is also my judge of every thought, action, motive, and attitude. We've tried to make God compatible with modern priorities, and therefore we've tried to take the fear out of the fear of God. The fear of God simply means that I live my life in step with His will, His word, God's ways, because I know that it's perilous to do otherwise. Those who hate God, those who reject God, those who ignore Him, those who rebel against God, have something to fear, period. That is the fear of the Lord. But also in the Old Testament, the fear of the Lord is this continuous attitude that the God who is gracious and good is the God that I live my life before, and I'm accountable to Him. The fear of the Lord brings eternity into focus. It reminds us that I will stand before God. And then I want us to take a minute to look at verse 23. So some of the things that will help us to be committed to God is to just be grateful. And then also to understand the fear of the Lord and to live my life in this continual awareness that I am accountable to Him. And then verse number 23 teaches us that the inclination of our heart has something to do with commitment to God. He, Joshua, said, "Then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel." That should cause us to ask the question, what is the inclination of my heart? It is impossible to put away idolatry and to serve the Lord wholeheartedly if our heart is leaning away from God. Does my heart lean towards worldliness or godliness? Does your heart lean towards spiritual carelessness? Like, no big deal. That's what a lot of us, that's our attitude. That's no big deal. Or do we lean towards spiritual discipline? Do our hearts lean towards delighting in God or delighting in something else? Oh God, change our hearts to be inclined to You. And then finally, what is the hope of commitment? What is the hope of commitment? We need to ask ourselves the honest question, is wholehearted devotion to God really worth it? Is it really worth it? I just want to pause here for a second. and talk about. This is a multi-generational chapter, right? He keeps talking about they and you in the rehearsal of God's grace. They were delivered and you came to the River Jordan and all of those things. It is also me and my house. This is a multi-generational chapter. So listen to me very carefully, parents. If you are committed to God just out of duty, your kids will know it. And it will not be a very good advertisement for being committed to God. If, however, you are committed to God out of gratitude and based on God's grace, you'll be a happy mother or father. And you will be a great advertisement for being committed to God. One time, Jenny and I went to a seminar, and I may have used this illustration before. And I did not want to go to this. Jenny hooked me into it. She knows that, and she has confessed it. but it was at a particular church, and I didn't really want to go there. But nevertheless, we went to this seminar, and I had a blast. I probably had more fun than her. This guy basically talked about parenting, and the first thing he said was, be happy. Enjoy your children. And I would add to that, the best way to be a good parent is to enjoy God. And as we enjoy Him, our commitment flows out of that, and it will be contagious to our kids. So, is it worth it? Is being committed to God worth it? Now I'm going to preach to the kids. Yes, it's absolutely worth it. Now I'll preach to the adults too. Yes, it is absolutely worth it to be committed to God. You know, sometimes when we see someone who is absolutely committed to a cause, we call them a fanatic. You know, if you are committed to eating bean sprouts, then you're a fanatic. Okay, because how important can it really be to eat bean sprouts? And if you're ready to throw a hymnal at me, well, then you're a fanatic about bean sprouts, right? Sometimes overcommitment, whether that's to many, many, many things or to simply one thing, that's a problem and not a blessing. Have you ever felt overcommitted to something? So we might use this as an illustration. What if we were all absolutely committed to video games? What if that was just our ultimate commitment? Would it really be worth it? Well, yes. It would be worth it if the universe was created by video games and organized around winning video games. But when it comes to commitment to the Lord, it just so happens that the universe is organized around God and His glory. And so, yes, it is absolutely worth it to be committed to Him, because that's how the world works. There is a call to commitment in the New Testament as well, given in the words of Jesus and the apostles. It's the equivalent of choose you this day whom you will serve. So I want us to close this morning by going to Luke chapter 9 and Matthew 7, where Jesus calls for commitment. But what I want you to notice is that Jesus includes the reward as He gives the call to commitment. Jesus said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever will save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Jesus is talking about the reward that when we enter into cross-bearing, self-denying, losing my life kinds of commitment, we actually save our life. And then also here on the screen, Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. But the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. This is commitment. The gate is narrow, the way is hard. Jesus is honest that Christian living is not necessarily easy. It's joyful and it's good, but it's not necessarily easy. Fight temptation for the rest of your life, it won't be easy. But nevertheless, he says that it leads to life. Jesus came, he said, that we might have life, and that we might have life abundantly. And that life is found in the narrow and hard way, in the cross-carrying, life-denying, self-denying lifestyle. It is absolutely worth it. The happiest people on this earth are the most committed Christians. You know, as we wind down this series on Joshua, I really find chapter 24 to be very practical. This book, as a whole, has called us to fight the good fight. It's called us to fight our inner Philistines. It's called us to fight for the good of others and our family. Joshua has taught us that spiritual battles may go up and down, they may wax and wane, but they will never cease until we are in heaven. Joshua has called us to total commitment, to fear the Lord, to serve Him, to put away idolatry. Joshua has called us to pure worship. It has challenged our tendency to compromise with sin. It has shown us the consequences of sin very clearly. This book really calls us to a holy way of living. But this final chapter reminds us that this wholehearted, holy, hard lifestyle must be based on the grace of God. Spiritual living, Christian victory will not come easily. This is a battle. This is a book about battle. But God gives us His goodness and grace to build upon, and He gives us practical wisdom to help. Gratitude is a good place to start, a simple way to start. The fear of the Lord is a good way to point our hearts towards victory. And ultimately, it's absolutely worth it. God has no problem with showing us the goodness of the reward. God really has been good to us because we have the whole Bible, and we know that God has already won the primary battle through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So I say to you this morning, with Joshua, in response to God's grace in your life, and with absolute determination to pursue after spiritual victory, choose this day whom you will serve. Let's pray. Lord, the journey through Joshua has challenged my heart. But as we close out this morning, I am so grateful for your grace that, Lord, my commitment is not based upon determination. Our commitment is not based upon duty. It is based upon your grace, and we are thankful for that. I pray that, Lord, perhaps even without us knowing it, that you would turn our gaze upward towards you and your goodness, and that we would find ourselves grumbling less and grateful for more. I pray that, Lord, you would incline our hearts toward you, that our initial answer to problems in our life would always be God, and that we wouldn't cast about for human answers for our problems. Lord, we recognize that although we are leaving behind now the book of Joshua, that we are not leaving behind the battle for our spiritual life and integrity. And I pray that you would keep us firm in our commitment to pursue after spiritual victory, And yet at the same time, Lord, hold before us the goodness of the reward of abundant living, joyful living, and ultimately the reward of glory in your presence. That, Lord, we might have life, and that we would have abundant life. Thank you for the challenge of this book. Keep us, Lord, pursuing after victory and grateful for your grace. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.